Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. And today we remember the unsaved. We remember those who have not heard your word. We remember those who have strayed from your word. And our call to share with them the health of the nations, the light for the Gentiles, and their own healing for their souls. May we feel a burden for those outside the church, outside the kingdom. And may we proclaim faithfully, your kingdom come here on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to recognize Mr. Dan for choosing our anthem and our hymns today to match this theme of mission, which goes along with our gospel reading in the lectionary of Jesus sending out the 72, but also with the saints on the calendar for this week. In your email yesterday, I included a little blurb about St. Cyril and Methodius, who are to be commemorated on Monday. That's the day that their martyrdom is remembered for St. Cyril. But they were remembered as missionary saints who went off to the Slavic people and proclaimed God's truth. We'll come back to them at the end of the sermon. But this morning I want to begin in Luke chapter 10. If you want to look at your notes on page 23, which is the last page of your bulletin, or read along in Luke 10, that's your choice. We'll begin with where Jesus teaches on his nature of ministry. That is, how Jesus orders his ministry. And we read there that Jesus commissions 72. And before we begin, some of you might remember this number slightly different. If you have an older translation of the Bible or a different translation, you'll see the number 70 versus number 72. And in fact, there is a textual variant amongst old Greek manuscripts of whether or not Jesus sent 70 or 72. And unlike other textual variants where we go to the age of manuscripts or the preponderance of the number of manuscripts, this one's pretty even. Some manuscripts say 70, some say 72. But I want you to hear this morning that whether it's 70 or 72, there is a symbolic significance behind our Lord sending 70 and 72. I want you to go all the way back to the story of Moses and Aaron. And as Moses was judging the people, he was given this advice: appoint elders over the people, 70 elders. So you see the number 70 there. But if you add Aaron, Moses, and the 70 elders, you get 72. So either way, the symbolism still holds. Jesus is moving on and expanding his kingdom. Originally, Jesus calls 12 disciples. 12 disciples aligned with the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, so 12 original disciples. But now Jesus is calling 70. Now, that number 70 in the story of Moses and Aaron was meant to be a style choice to signify judgment over the people. The 70 elders were civil magistrates. They would handle disputes over property and land and marriage in the place that Moses would, where the people would bring their disputes to Moses and he would be a type of judge. This is right, this is wrong. And now Moses has delegated that to the 70 elders that they might go into the camps and judge this is right, this is wrong. But this number 70 again shows up in the Old Testament as our Lord describes how the nations of the world are organized. We know that God has one chosen people. His 12 tribes together make one nation called Israel. This is God's called holy people in the Old Covenant. As St. Paul mentioned today, the church is now the Israel of God. But in the Old Testament, these 12 tribes made up this one nation. And from the Tower of Babel onward, the rabbis attached the number 70 to the 70 nations of the world. And with that, the 70 languages of the world. So from the Tower of Babel onward, the number 70 was significant as the nations of the world. So when we read the gospel this morning, as we go through what our Lord does in appointing the 72, or the 70, I want you to hear those two stories, the Old Testament read on top of our Lord's words, of the 70 elders appointed over the people to judge, and that the Jewish reader would have heard 70 and immediately thought of the world outside of Israel. So here, The first sentence in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says, "After the Lord appointed 72, he sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, two by two, if we want to do the same type of Old Testament reading, you might be thinking of Noah's Ark. But that's not quite the lesson that we're supposed to get here, except that Noah's Ark was a preparation for a judgment to come. But the two-by-two is a greater significance for us. It's a moral significance that in the Old Testament, that nothing could be proved except by the witness of two. So we send out two as a picture of the Lord's true witness that these men are sent by God with the message of God, with the kingdom of God. That's the language we're supposed to be reading in what Luke includes here. Now, if I direct your attention to the back of your bulletin, you have a couple of notes there at the end. And this sending out of the 72 into the neighborhood is very interesting, because it's not until after the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew that the people leave the boundaries of the Near East. St. Paul doesn't travel all the way to Rome until after Christ has ascended. And St. Mark doesn't travel to Egypt until after Christ has ascended. And St. Thomas doesn't travel to India until after Christ has ascended. And so there is a picture or a progression of how the kingdom of God grows in the gospel itself. God gives us in the narrative form a picture of how the church expands. It begins with St. John the Baptist. One prophetic voice in the wilderness, gathering the people together, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. John says, "The kingdom of God is near." But it began with one man. And then when that Messiah, when that foundation, that cornerstone comes, the church is built on that one figure. It is not Jesus plus the temple. It is not Jesus plus the Roman Empire. It is not Jesus plus even John, even though he is the greatest of the prophets. It is Christ alone who is the foundation of the church. It is Christ alone who is the source of the power of the church. It is Christ alone who sends the church. And so the picture of the growth of the church begins like this. In the Gospels, the church is built upon Christ. But then Christ calls 12. And the expansion of the kingdom begins with his apostolic authority. He gives the 12 the special power, the special authority to remit sins. He gives them the power to cast out demons and to heal in his name. He gives them the authority to teach in his name. These 12 are the expansion of Christ. And Christ anticipates and tells the 12 that after he is gone, a greater comforter will come to these 12 and empower them to do, as Christ says himself, quote, "greater miracles than I." You hear Jesus saying that? He says to Peter and to Paul and to John, "greater miracles will you do than I." To the apostles, he commits this authority, and the church expands. But Jesus forbids them to go to the Gentiles. Jesus forbids the apostles to go outside the boundaries of their land. It was still local mission. And yet here, Jesus now moves to the next step of expansion for his kingdom. The mission that was anticipated in the Old Testament, that Israel would be a blessing to the nations, begins to unfold here with the sending of the 72. Jesus calls 35 groups, two men, and sends them into nearby towns, symbolically representing how Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses' judicial, that is, judgment order. Jesus claims for his own kingdom 12 disciples, 12 apostles, to supplant the image of the 12 disciples that were sons of Israel. The 12 tribes are supplanted by Peter and Paul and James and John. But again, the expansion happens for the world, as Jesus now says, the kingdom will not just be for Israel. The kingdom will be Israel blessing the nations, of which the Jews have always held are numbered 70. And so he calls these men. But he doesn't send them to Africa or North America. He doesn't even send them to the farthest extents of the British Empire, none to Britain quite yet. Instead, he sends them across the street. In your notes, it says the 72 were sent into nearby towns, not overseas, but across the street, that the 72 would begin their mission locally. The world would be conquered at home before abroad. Hear that. Now, in the 17th chapter, as we get down further in Luke chapter 10, second point in your bulletin says, Christ equips us with authority. It says, we are not powerless messengers, but kingdom ambassadors. Now, those missionaries return. And in your scripture, I have written in verse number 17, the response of the 72. So on the bottom of page number 7, it says, the 72, second from the bottom line on page 7, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Now, when Jesus sends out the 72, he sends them out with certain promises. He sends them out with confidence and power and authority. He says that you will come and be fed, you will be paid, people will receive you, and that there will be authority over the threats of this world. He says, even though I send you out sheeps among wolves, that is, send you out in danger, I will protect. And they return with joy. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Turning the page on number 8 in your bulletin, the next verse says, Jesus' response. When Jesus hears the joy of the 72, he gives them this strange response. He says, I know that the demons obeyed you because I saw it. Jesus says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold. Now, this is, of course, understood in several ways. The scripture is read in this way. This is the fall of Satan. But the kingdom of God is supposed to represent the aggression of the kingdom of God. One of Jesus' most famous statements about the advance of the kingdom says it this way. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom. Now, I've said this from this pulpit many times, and so Mrs. Macias probably rolls her eyes. But gates are not weapons of warfare. Gates are defensive fortitudes or fortifications. Gates are defensive fortifications, meaning that Jesus understands that the kingdom of God is advancing forward, and the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of Satan, and their defenses, that is, their gates, cannot stand the advance of the kingdom. So Jesus says it this way, I've already seen Satan's failure. I saw him like lightning falling from heaven. The ruler of the sky will not prevail against the advance of his church. But notice how Jesus sends out his disciples. No money, no bags, no swords. The 72 go out merely with the word. And this was enough. Enough to tear down Satan from the sky. Enough to cast out demons. And Jesus goes on to say, not only have I given you power over the spiritual realm, over the authority over the Satan and the demons, but behold, I have given you authority to, quote, tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now you, as good Bible scholars, as soon as you read the word serpent, you go all the way back to the first book of the Bible where the serpent tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. And you recognize right here, Jesus is calling them back to what they lost inside the gates of Eden is now being restored. What was once one people with Adam and Eve in the presence of their God, in union with him themselves, in perfection, heaven on earth is being restored as God's kingdom begins in Christ, expands to his apostles, and expands to the world in 70 nations. Jesus says, this is how the kingdom of God invades earth. This is what I meant when I said in my prayer and taught you to say this: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus says, I, the incarnate Son, have come down. And I have begun this kingdom expansion. Just as John said, the kingdom of God is at hand, near, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. And the evidences are before the eyes of the 12 and the 72 as they see the kingdom winning. Satan falls. Serpents and scorpions have no more power. Jesus says, nothing shall hurt you. Now, in your notes, we'll quickly move to our quote here from Pastor Sinclair Ferguson. Now, he's writing this on Ephesians 1, so I'm kind of putting it out of the context. He wasn't speaking of this particular section, but I think his words nonetheless are true even on this. We are not powerless. Dr. Ferguson says, we are not powerless. We are seated with Christ and equipped with every spiritual blessing. That means we engage the world with confidence, not retreat. Now, this is the great Christian temptation. Retreat from the world because the world is evil. Retreat from the public sphere because the public sphere is dominated by evil. Retreat from media because so many personalities in media are evil. Retreat from education because the educations are dominated by evil. And yet this is the exact opposite of how the kingdom of God works in the scripture. Christ is all powerful. And he gives that power to his disciples. And he gives us these symbols, serpents and scorpions, to say, no poison of this world, no bite of this world, no ruler of this world, no influence of this world is greater than Christ, who is the creator of this world. And so the Christian ideal is advance, not retreat. The Christian ideal is dominion, not failure. Now, in your notes there, it says, even demons submit. But the joy of the disciples could be confused. Look how much power we have. Look how much success. Look how beautiful our churches have become. How much wealth we have stored up. How many people sit in our pews. How many institutions we're able to establish. The temptation of the human flesh is to see the progression of Christian history in that way. Look at what we have done. We are conquering Satan. But Jesus reminds them that it is his authority, not their own. It's his power, not their own. His word that gives them their strength. Even demons submit, not to the disciples in of themselves, but to his name through us. Now, Jesus' last words there that we record in that particular lesson say, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now our friend Dr. R.C. Sproul, now gone to be in glory, says there are two questions we should ask when we see this statement from our Lord. Our Lord says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he says, these two questions are, who and when? Who and when? Who wrote your names in heaven? Now, of course, the Sunday school answer is God, right? But how many times have you heard this phrase? Put your faith in Christ. Choose this day to follow the Lord. But here Jesus reminds us that that great book in heaven, that great register of all those who have been saved, that book was written not by my human effort, not by something I did on earth, not by some merit I achieved. I did not earn my way into that book. Christ wrote my name before the foundation of the world, not based on anything I might do in the future, not based on his looking at my worthiness or the intercession of any other human, but Christ alone wrote my name before I existed. So Christ answers that question as the who wrote my name. When was that name written? Now, as I alluded to, the foundation of the world, before that, the book is written. Christ writes our name before, and he writes it for a purpose. Your names are written there in the Lamb's Book of Life because of God's good pleasure to choose you. Not because in this life you will lead some particularly moral, not because in this life you are particularly devoted to the church. Although I tell you, there's a shortcut if you make a large donation. No, I'm teasing. There are no shortcuts. When was it done? Before you could act. Who did it? Christ alone. And so he says, this is what you should rejoice at. Of course the kingdom of God is going to be victorious. I created the universe. What can Satan do against the Creator? What can this creature do against its Creator? Jesus will be victorious because there's no other option. How can the omnipotent fail? Impossible. But rejoice, rather, that you have been chosen to be on the winning side. You have been chosen to be taken to the Lord's bosom. You have been chosen out of our Lord's great love for you. Now, what do you do knowing the Lord has chosen? Will you do what his saints have done in history? All of us who put our faith in Christ, take that mantle, saint. As we proclaim it in our Holy Communion, the saints departed and the saints here present with us. The church triumphant, those who have passed on to glory, and the church militant, those who presently advance the kingdom on earth. All saints, all trusting in Christ alone. But Christ, and this is the third and final point in your notes there on page 23, Christ models this missional courage through the saints. Now, Saint Cyril and Methodius, the missionaries to the Slavs, shape culture through language and liturgy. So I want to give you a little experiment. I want you to imagine you're in the steppes, the area between Europe and Eastern Europe, this little steppe area. And all of your history, you've been pagans. Never heard of these Jews, have no knowledge of this Christ who was crucified 9 centuries prior. And along come 2 brothers, Greek boys, Cyril and Methodius, wearing funny outfits of bishops, speaking a foreign language. And they come amongst you, and rather than bringing weapons or swords or even laws, they begin questioning about your customs, and they're learning your language and understanding how your families worship and how your culture is shaped and how you worshiped in these pagan rituals. And these 2 men, Cyril and Methodius, diligently write down everything you say, studying and learning your language. What's the name for this? What's the name for this house? What do you call your brother? And Cyril and Methodius carefully create a script so they can write down the language that they're learning from this pagan people. And soon you notice that Cyril and Methodius had taken their book, written in its strange Greek letters, and copied it into your language. And rather than hearing them babble in some strange language, you began to hear Cyril say the words of the gospel in your own language. And as you look at them standing before their strange handwritten book with their carved crosses and their strange uniforms, you hear, "For God so loved the world," in your own language. And you begin to identify with their God who has sent his son to send these missionaries to you in this foreign land that you might hear of God's love. What causes men like Cyril and Methodius to leave their homes and their families? Men who were not dumb. The most brilliant minds of the church were sent here to the cruel, barbarian pagans, risking life and limb and fortune to change this culture. Now, Cyril and Methodius understood something that we as Anglicans have historically recognized, that culture is shaped through language and liturgy, meaning the way that we worship God here determines how we behave as fathers and mothers, how we behave as brothers and sisters, how we behave in our businesses, whether it is our ethics shaped by the commandments read here, or our cruciform liturgy, where we have sacrifice at the center of our identity as we weekly celebrate the Eucharist with the body and blood of our Lord. Liturgy, what we do in worship, shapes how we think about culture. And so Cyril and Methodius begin translating the liturgy and the scripture and forming the people in their own language to what Christian ideas are. And now, from the steppe lands to Moscow, you can't go very far without finding a Christian church. Because of these two men, the entire Eurasian continent was conquered by Christ. No soldiers, no weapons, no extortion, just language, teaching the word. Now, in his teaching to the 72, our Lord says, "Go and preach to these cities, and I will follow you. I will soon come to visit." Now, we have 35 pairs who go to 35 different towns, and we have no records of Jesus visiting those 35 towns, at least not during his earthly ministry. So when does Jesus come to visit? Well, we as Christians believe that wherever the gospel is faithfully taught and the sacraments rightly administered, Christ is there. And so when Cyril and Methodius come and establish the word in this community, Christ comes to the steppes. And when those people bring the gospel all the way across the continent, even down to Moscow and St. Petersburg, Christ visited those towns, because he is present there in his word and sacrament, just as he is present in this story today. And so you, missionaries, when you bring Christian thought into a people, you bring Christ to that people. Your bulletin continues with, "We must not merely think Christian thoughts, though. We can't just think Christ died for sinners. That means something more than salvation. We must think in terms of Christian grammar. Why has Christ organized the world this way?" And as we look at language, we can see how it shapes our imagination, and our imagination shapes the nations. What we believe about God orders our families. Children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Those are all Christian thoughts that organize our families. Submit to the authorities, for no authority is in place unless God has ordained it. Christian thought structures our state. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Christ structures our civic culture. There is no justice without Christ dying for the world. Now, these two ideas, Christ shaping our culture through his missionaries, along with the advance of Christ, feeds into this last and final point. They didn't run from conflict. They translated the gospel into battlefields of belief. These men were patiently investing in the cultures they went to, and so too is your call here in the Bay Area. This is the new mission field. It used to be 100 years ago, to find unbelievers in mass, you had to travel to Africa, you have to travel to Asia, you have to travel to South America. Here, you just travel to Starbucks. The battle's here. But it's not a battle where we are weak. We have Christ's word. And there are people down there at that Starbucks whose names are in that book. And they're waiting for you to tell them. They're waiting for you to say, haven't you heard Christ died for you? Many of us complain. We watch too much television news, pay too much attention to our politics, pay too much attention to our bank accounts, complain too much about how our children behave, and we forget. We are to disciple the nations, to bring the commission and dominion to this world. Now, Pastor Wilson says it this way. To disciple the nations, we must teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded, including the transformation of their language, customs, and culture. Christians are not a people of retreat. The internet is ours. Social media is ours. The television is ours. The radio is ours. Silicon Valley is ours. Every industry is ours because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is to say, even here. Christ does not lose in history. Christ will be successful in discipling the nations. But he chose to grow you through that process. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us confidence. Do not allow the milieu of the present age to discourage us. Do not allow our present circumstances to discourage us. Do not allow our numbers to discourage us. Do not allow our finances or health to discourage us. But remind us who has sent us and when he established us. And with that confidence, we claim the entire cosmos for Christ, the ever-reigning King. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. As we take our offering this morning, we will sing, Let Thy Blood in Mercy Pour.